I invite you to open your Bible to the very first book, Book of Genesis, chapter 8. Take out your outline to follow along. Genesis chapter 8. Look with me, beginning in verse 15. Genesis 8:15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." How important is it to you to know that you can take God at his word? That you can be absolutely confident that when he makes a promise, he will keep it, that his word is totally reliable. If you're like me, that is of utmost importance. After all, we're talking about the very essence of faith, that we can trust God, and faith is the heart of Christianity. We weren't at the cross, but God tells us in his word that when Jesus died, our sins were charged to him and he paid for them. Can we believe him? Is his word reliable? We weren't at the tomb that Sunday morning, but God tells us, and over 500 eyewitnesses confirmed, that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, that he came back to life after literally being dead for at least 38 hours, and that he's alive today at the Father's right hand in heaven as the risen, exalted Lord of glory. Can we believe God when he says that? I haven't physically seen Jesus with my two eyes, so I have to believe what God tells me. Can he be trusted? God tells me that my sins are forgiven because I've repented of my sin and put my trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. He tells me that a place has been reserved in heaven for me and that I'm going to be with him when I die. Can I believe him? I mean, I haven't seen heaven. I haven't been to heaven for 90 minutes or 90 seconds. Can I trust God to tell the truth? Can I believe his promise? Well, obviously, I do believe him. I've been trusting my eternal soul to the assurance that God cannot lie and that his word recorded in the book we call the Bible is absolutely true. Everybody on board with that? And if I can trust him with my eternal soul, I can certainly trust that everything else he says in the Bible is true, including what he says about the ark, the flood, and the covenant he made after the flood. Noah believed God when God told him that he was going to send a flood, something no one had ever seen at that point. And he obeyed God when he told him to build a boat bigger than anyone had ever heard of before, out of the middle of wherever, a long way from any ocean. In fact, the summary statement of Noah's life in the Hebrews Hall of Faith is this: "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Hebrews 11:7. Our vacation Bible school theme earlier this summer was Ocean Commotion, diving into Noah's flood and learning lifesaver lessons. So we've been revisiting the story of Noah's flood and the ark on Sunday mornings to remind ourselves of that catastrophic event that revealed the wickedness of the human heart and the awesome power of God and the importance of faith and the worldwide calamity that changed the course of human history and the surface of the planet forever. We've looked in the Genesis account at the reasons for the flood, at the details of the enormous barge that Noah built, and the awful reality of the global flood. And at this point in the narrative in Genesis 8, the flood is over. The land has dried out to the extent that Noah and his family and all the animals can leave the ark after being on board for more than a year. So let's see if we can learn about God and about us and about how we are to respond to what he tells us in this portion of his word. First, notice with me that God makes great changes, and I don't know what I did. I'm sorry, I omitted one. God makes great changes and gives blessings. That's it. Changes and blessings. That's a mystery. It was right there. God makes great changes and gives blessings. Now, we all like blessings. Everybody in favor of blessings? But most of us don't like change. And the older we get, the less we like it. Noah was 601 years old when he stepped off the ark, so he probably didn't like change either. But man, he sure faced it when he came down that gangplank. The biggest change in his life, and really the biggest change since creation week, is staring him in the face. Notice that with me. Here you have it. The change is a radically different environment. Radically different environment. The fact is, the old pre-flood world is gone forever. The Bible identifies five different worlds. There it is. I don't know how it got over there. There are five different world eras on this planet. The first world was the original creation, perfect paradise. No sin, no suffering, no curse, no death, no mosquitoes to bite you, no Zika virus, no weeds to pull up, no thorns to stab and scratch you. Not too hot, not too cold, perfection. As God originally designed the earth. Ultimately, unfortunately, it didn't last long. In fact, it ended with Adam's sin and God's curse. So the second world era stretched from the fall to the flood. Lasted over 1,600 years. It was marked by a cursed ground that required hard work to grow crops to feed your family. By a very long life because of the unique atmosphere God had set up at creation. By a moderate climate worldwide that produced almost a hyperbaric chamber effect so that many plants and animals grew to enormous size. We know that from the fossils we found, but eventual death. Some animals, even plants, were made to be carnivorous as a part of the curse, so there was much bloodshed and suffering, and increased sinfulness and violence and danger spread throughout the human race, egged on by demonic beings as the era came to an end. We see that in the first part of Genesis 6. That era was ended by the flood, and the third world era is the one we live in. From the end of the flood to the second coming of Christ. So far it's been 4,400 years. The fourth world era will be the millennial reign of Christ on earth, when the curse will be at least partially lifted. Deserts and wastelands will become fertile and productive again. All animals will resort to their original plant-eating state. That's why the lion and the lamb can lie down together without the lion eating the lamb. A long life will be restored to humans. The devil and his demons will be confined to the pit. Righteousness will reign in the place of wickedness. And Jesus Christ himself will be ruling the planet from Jerusalem. What a 1,000-year era that will be. That era will end with a final rebellion when God lets Satan out. And then he renovates the earth and the whole universe with fire and creates new heavens and a new eternal earth. And that's the fifth and final era. Described in the last two chapters of the Bible, it will never end. You're not going to miss that, are you? You're ready for that, aren't you? When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? If you're trusting Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, you won't miss it. But if not, you will. So make sure you're a follower and not just a fan. So in this point in the story of Genesis, the second world era is gone forever. In fact, the Holy Spirit testifies to this truth. Peter, in writing about this second world, says, the world that then existed, the pre-flood world, being overflowed with water, perished. 2 Peter 3:6. One of my mentors in seminary, Dr. John Whitcomb, who's spoken here a couple of times in the past, wrote two books on this topic, The Early Earth and The World That Perished, that are excellent resources, and I highly recommend them. And it's interesting to think that of all the billions of people who've ever lived on the planet, Noah and his family were the only humans who ever saw both worlds. Of course, the earth and its environment hadn't been totally annihilated by the flood, but it was drastically changed so that Noah and his family truly disembarked on a new world. The ark had provided the bridge, seemingly fragile and easily demolished, from the old world through the terrible cataclysm to the present world. And Peter refers to the present world as the heavens and the earth, which are now. We're still living in that era. It must have taken Noah and his family some time to get used to the fact that the beauty and the beastliness of that old world was gone. The vast, lush vegetation and gigantic virgin forest are gone. The teeming animal population wiped out. The human population of probably several million is no more. The large, technically advanced cities are only memories. The warm, gentle air now moves in stiff, sometimes violent winds. In fact, the air is cold on the mountain where the ark rests on Ararat. Yes, the old pre-flood world is forever gone. The new post-flood world is vastly different. Now, the Bible doesn't directly give us all the details, but with the information we have in Scripture, thousands of brilliant, capable creationist scientists with PhDs from top universities have gone out to study the realms of geology, astronomy, chemistry, biology, anthropology, hydrology, archaeology, and they inform us that physical changes mark the surface and atmosphere of the new earth. For example, the world after the flood, the oceans are much deeper and larger. All that water has to be to go into them now so that the land is no longer covered. The land area is much smaller with a greater portion of its surface uninhabitable. The thermal vapor blanket has dissipated so that strong temperature differentials are inaugurated, leading to a gradual buildup of snow and ice in the polar latitudes, rendering much of the extreme northern and southern land surfaces essentially uninhabitable, have been since that time. Mountain ranges are uplifted after the flood. Psalm 104 talks poetically about that, creating a more rugged topography, making many of these regions unfit for human habitation. I wouldn't want to live on the top of Everest, would you? Winds and storms, rains and snows are possible now, thus rendering the total environment less congenial to animals and humans. Harmful radiation from space, no longer filtered out by the vapor canopy, makes the environment more hostile, resulting in the gradual reduction of human longevity. Where people lived 900 years before the flood, within a dozen generations, we're down to just over 100 years. And by the time you get to David, we're about where we are now, 70, fourscore or 80 if you are blessed. Tremendous glaciers, rivers, and lakes exist for a time after the flood. In fact, this is when the Ice Age occurred. May have lasted for up to 1,000 years, with the world only gradually approaching its present state. The crust of the earth is generally unstable, reflected in recurrent volcanic and seismic activity all over the world for many centuries after the flood, and continuing to some degree even to the present. The lands at first are barren of vegetation and animals, but then there's a great burst of plant life and increased animal populations. Places like the Sahara Desert are not desert at that time, but a fertile land teeming with plant and animal life for many centuries after the flood. Plenty of archaeological evidence to show that. In fact, this era is called the Golden Age by some scientists. Eric von Fang's book, Noah to Abram, published in 1994, is a fascinating resource on this era. However, some animal and perhaps plant species gradually become extinct because the atmosphere has changed so much. They're gone. Even many that were on the ark, all of those that were on the ark, of course, they were the only ones that survived, but then some of them went extinct. These are all physical changes brought about by the year-long global flood that Noah and his descendants can observe, and they can feel the effects of it. However, many physical changes lie hidden in the earth's crust. These are phenomena that occurred outside the ark while Noah was inside, and changes for the most part would not be discovered until some 4,000 years later. Layers of muddy sediment had been laid down upon the bedrock during the flood, and all of these hardened into vast layers of sedimentary rock that cover much of the land surface of the earth. These layers contain billions of fossilized remains of plants and animals and some human, and there are human remains and artifacts. Except where there is subsequent upheaval, the lower layers generally contain smaller, simpler marine animal fossils with larger, more complex land animals found in higher layers. The evolutionists look at that and say, well, that supports billions of years of evolutionary development from simple to complex. Creationists, on the other hand, look at the same evidence and see that as clear evidence of the rapid death and burial that occurred during the flood in the exact order one would expect. Vast oil and coal deposits gradually form underground where huge deposits of plants that become coal and marine animals that become oil were buried under great pressure during the flood. And these will begin to be discovered in the 18th and 19th centuries. So there were huge long-term changes that occurred during the flood that assure a radically different environment, an environment that we continue to live in today. But there are also blessings. And the blessings assure a reprieve from more cursing and destruction. In the account we read earlier, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 8, God instructs Noah and his family and all the animals to leave the ark. So the ark is to be emptied after being occupied for more than a year. 371 days earlier, God shut the door of the ark and all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, precipitating the 40 days and nights of torrential rains. And now all the occupants are coming out. That massive ark, in many ways, provides a beautiful foreshadowing of Christ. Let me point out some of the ways. The ark was God's plan for deliverance. The ark was the only way of deliverance through the flood. It provided sufficient covering. In fact, the word for pitch is the word atonement. There was only one door to get in. Well, think about Christ. He's God's plan for deliverance from eternal judgment. And he's the only way of deliverance. No one comes to the Father except through him. He made sufficient atonement for our sin. And he's the only door to enter, the one door, no other way. Also, the ark, you had to be inside to be safe. Everybody outside died. Faith was required to enter. You had to believe God. All inside were safe and secure. All outside perished. And it was the only transport to the new world. Those eight people were the only ones who saw it. In the same way, you have to be in Christ to be safe. A favorite expression of the Apostle Paul, are you in Christ? He has to be received and entered by faith. All in Christ are safe and secure, says John 3:36. But all outside will perish in hell. And he is the only transport to the new world. He's prepared a place, but the only way you can get there is through him. Are you in him? Make sure that you are. If not, run to him this morning. He promises if you'll come to him, he'll not cast you out. The ark had been their home for more than a year, and now the eight humans and the thousands of animals and birds are coming out. Many of these creatures had probably hibernated for much of the journey, but now it's time to wake up and move out. And one of the reasons is because, look at verse 17, they are to multiply and replenish the earth. Verse 19 of chapter 8 tells us that there were no casualties on the ark during the voyage. Of all the tens of thousands of birds and animals that entered the ark, we're told that every animal, every creeping thing, every bird went out of the ark. That means that God kept them all alive. The elephants didn't step on any mice. He oversaw all of that. It also means that every animal and bird on the earth today is a descendant of the animals and birds that came off the ark. That's a fascinating study as to how they spread out over the earth. Now, if you were Noah or a member of his family, you had to be relieved to get out in the sunshine again. You had to be very grateful to God for his deliverance. So the first thing Noah does is express his gratitude and worship. And in this next section, we learn that God is pleased with his sacrifice. We're told in verse 20 that Noah builds an altar and offers clean animals and birds to God. This is the first mention of an altar in the Bible, by the way. And these are the first sacrifices offered to God in the new post-flood world. And that's why God had told Noah to bring not two, but seven of the clean animals and birds so that they could be used for this sacrifice. Now, it's nowhere recorded that God had informed Noah which of the animals and birds were clean and which were unclean. Centuries later in the law, Moses would specify this. But at this point, the only thing we can surmise is perhaps God had informed Adam, because sacrifices began with Adam, and it had been passed down orally over the 10 generations from Adam to Noah, but there's no written record of it. But Noah offers the right sacrifices with the right attitude. Verse 21 tells us that God smells the pleasing aroma of the burnt offerings. That leads him to make a determination in his heart regarding Noah's descendants. We're told that he's determined to deal with the earth and its creatures in a different way. He makes three determinations. Here's the first. He will never again curse the ground because of humans. He cursed it when Adam sinned in Genesis 3:17, but now the topography of the earth has been radically altered, yet he's not going to pronounce a new curse. That may mean, it may mean that the curse is not as intense today as it was prior to the flood. We still have the thorns and the pests and the weeds and the diseases, but it may be a bit easier to work the soil and grow crops today than it was before the flood. Next, God determines that he will never again destroy all living creatures in the same manner. How had he destroyed all the creatures this time? In a global flood. He says, I'll never do that again. His third determination is that he'll never disrupt the earth's rotation and revolution while it endures. Look at verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The vapor canopy, if the creation scientists are correct, had kept the temperature pretty moderate all over the earth, so that there had not been the dramatic changes in seasons of cold and heat and winter and summer as we have today in the northern and southern hemispheres. But that pattern will begin after the flood, and it will continue until God replaces this earth with the new eternal earth. I, for one, enjoy the seasons, and I'm definitely looking forward to cooler weather and lower humidity in another month and a half. Anth and I are hoping that these really hot summer days mean that we'll be rewarded in January and February with a lot of white stuff, but that is yet to be seen. God loves to bless his people, and he promises blessings here to assure a reprieve from more curses and destruction. In fact, Noah's father, Lamech, participated in this when he named his son 601 years earlier. The name Noah means rest or comfort. We're told back in 529, Lamech called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. But chapter 9 tells us that God gives other blessings, and the blessings assure a repopulated earth. In fact, the chapter begins, so God blessed Noah and his sons. There are three blessings highlighted in this passage. The first is the blessing of increased fruitfulness in childbearing. Verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He repeats it in verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, multiply in it. In the space of a year, the world population had dropped from several million to 8. And God had done that. Well, I don't think he has a right to do that. Well, he didn't ask you or me. He's God. He created life. He has the right to take it. He's the only one who has that right. Noah's sons are to be fruitful, increase in number, replenish the earth. Just as Adam had been told to be fruitful and fill the earth, so now Noah is told the same thing, be fruitful and refill the earth. Now, we're not told that Noah and his wife had any more children, even though he lived for another 350 years after the flood, according to chapter of verses 28 and 29. But his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who had no children before the flood, do have sons and daughters after the flood. In fact, their descendants are traced in chapters 10 and 11. And we're told in verse 19, these three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Along with about 3 billion other people worldwide, I watched most of the opening ceremonies of the Summer Olympics in Rio on Friday night with all the fireworks and the colors and the music and the dancing and the choreography. It was quite a spectacle. About 78,000 people were gathered in that huge stadium, and over 10,000 athletes from 207 nations marched in behind their respective flag bearers. Then came the Olympic flag carried by Brazilian heroes, sports and government, medicine, and finally the torchbearers to light the Olympic flame, which honor was given to this Brazilian marathon runner. As I looked at the faces of all those men and women from every corner of the globe, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, I wonder how many of them know the Lord. And I was thankful for the Christian ministries that are in Rio right now, over the next 2 weeks, sharing the gospel with athletes and spectators alike. And I marveled once again that every one of those people in the Olympic Stadium and all 7+ billion of us on the planet, are direct descendants of one of those three sons of Noah. You see, the concept of races, by the way, comes from evolution. It doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible is very clear that there was only one race, the human race. And the human race has grown from 8 people to 7.5 billion in 4,400 years. The next blessing, first is the increased fruitfulness and childbearing. The next one is increased dominion over the animal world. God tells Noah in verse 2, the fear of you, the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Now, God had given Adam and Eve dominion over all the animals and birds and fish at the beginning, Genesis 1:28. And at this new beginning, the dominion mandate is not repeated to Noah, but he is told that all animals are given into his hands, and they will now fear you. Perhaps wild animals didn't fear humans before the flood as they do now. Maybe that contributed to the danger and the violence that filled the earth. It wasn't just bad people, it was bad animals. But from now on, God says, the fear and terror of man will be upon the wild beasts, the birds, the fish, so that they will naturally flee from humans rather than come near. It's interesting that God doesn't include the cattle in that list, the domesticated animals. Cows and horses and sheep and goats that are raised by farmers and ranchers don't have the same fear of humans as wild animals have. The third blessing, increased fruitfulness and childbearing, dominion over animals, the world. The third is increased food selections. At the beginning, God had ordained that both humans and animals be vegetarians. Did you know that? Eating plants and fruits and seeds and nuts. With the curse, he seemed to have changed some of the animals to become carnivorous. And it may be that many humans had begun to eat meat and fish before the flood, but God had never sanctioned it. Now he does. He tells Noah in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as I did earlier, the green herbs. So from this point, every living creature as well as plants may now be eaten. Now in giving this permission, God doesn't set any dietary restrictions at this point. He will do that centuries later under the law of Moses, even though Noah must have had some idea of which birds and animals were considered clean for sacrifice. Under the law, Moses couldn't eat ham sandwiches and barbecue and pork sausage and bacon and fried oysters and clam chowder and popcorn shrimp and grilled catfish. But apparently Noah could. And so can we, thank the Lord. As Peter learned in Acts 10, remember when the sheep came down with all the animals and God told him, kill and eat, and he had to do it three times to get it through to him. And Paul makes it clear in Colossians 2 and 1 Timothy 4 that there are no restrictions on the animals that we can eat today. But God did place one restriction when it came to consuming meat, and it was the first of some more changes that assure respect for life. Noah's told in verse 4 that when he kills an animal for food, the blood must be drained from the carcass before the meat is eaten. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Blood represents life, and to shed blood represents death. So the blood of animals representing their life was not to be eaten, it was to be drained from the carcass. It was, in fact, the blood of animals that God designed from the time of Adam to be a covering, a temporary covering for sin. He spells it out in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. So the flesh of the animal was given for food, but the life of the flesh was given for sacrifice. And God wanted them to understand that distinction and the importance of the blood. So he says, don't eat it. Drain it out. Another change that would teach respect for life is this: the lifeblood of every human must be accounted for. God says in verse 5, surely your lifeblood, as in contrast to the lifeblood of animals, your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I'll require it, from the hand of men, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man, verse 5. So God holds any animal accountable for killing a human. He spelled that out later in the law. For example, Exodus 21:28, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten. For the most part, our society follows that pattern, though not necessarily to obey God's word. If a dog or a bear or a gorilla or an alligator kills a human, that animal is usually killed. But then God establishes a principle that many in our society do not want to follow. God holds any human accountable for murdering a fellow human. And he here clearly establishes capital punishment for murder in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because in the image of God he made man. Now, humans are not allowed to be cruel to animals. Solomon makes that clear. But they can humanely kill and eat animals because animals are not made in God's image. But human beings are made in God's image. We learned that back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God says, in distinction from the animals, let's make humans in our image, according to our likeness. And that proves that humans did not evolve from animals. There is an unbridgeable gap between human beings and the most intelligent of animals. Because humans bear God's image, to murder a human being is to strike at the image of God. Now, God's not calling for vigilante justice here. In fact, he's establishing human government, even as he establishes capital punishment. Paul makes it clear in Romans 13:4 that the government authority, not the individual seeking revenge, bears the sword to punish evildoers. That passage also makes it clear, by the way, that capital punishment is still in force today as far as God is concerned. The flood more dramatically changed the earth and its environments than any event since creation week. But God also gave blessings in the aftermath of the flood that we still enjoy today. And I want us to see another blessing real quickly in this next section before we're done. God makes a great covenant and gives a rainbow. This is the first covenant that God makes with humanity that he calls a covenant. Now, he had given humanity the cultural mandate in the garden, but he doesn't call it a covenant. But here in verses 8 and 9, we're told God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant." So let's quickly consider the specifics of the covenant. Verses 8 and 11, the specifics. And right off the bat, God gives us the participants. God says to Noah and his sons, "I establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you." This is verse 9. "With every living creature that's with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth." So while we call this the Noahic covenant because God first gave it to Noah, actually it's a covenant between God and every human beginning with Noah. And that, of course, includes you and me, which is reflected in the sermon title on the top of your outline. But the covenant is also between God and every animal, included in the ark. But that's not all, because in light of what's promised in the covenant, we have to say that the covenant is also between God and the earth since the time of the flood. Those are the participants in this covenant: human beings, all living creatures, and the earth itself. Note with me the promise of the covenant. Verse 11, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Now notice that this covenant will be enforced as long as the earth endures. That includes today. So the covenant is enforced today in August 2016. And here's the covenant: there will never be another worldwide flood. Which of course implies that the flood that Noah just lived through was a worldwide flood, right? Three times, twice in verse 11 and once in verse 15, God uses the phrase "never again." Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again will there be a flood to destroy all flesh. If it won't happen again, then it had to have what? Already happened at least one time. And the one time that it happened before was the flood that just occurred in the last year of Noah's life. My friend, nothing in the Bible is clearer than the global nature of Noah's flood, unless language is meaningless. And if language is meaningless, then the Bible teaches us nothing. The promise of the covenant is God will never destroy the earth again with water. And he's so serious about this promise that he wants you and your children and your grandchildren to know about it. So he's given us a very clear sign. So let's finish up by identifying the sign of the covenant. First, note with me the duration of the sign. God makes it clear in verse 12 that the sign is for all generations to come until the end of the earth. Perpetual generations, he says. This sign will be enforced as long as the earth endures. In fact, verse 16, God calls the covenant an everlasting covenant, so the sign and the covenant are everlasting. That's the duration. It's going to be around. Notice the demonstration of the sign. God tells us in verse 13 that the sign is what? A rainbow. He says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it should be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It should be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. You can't make it any clearer than that. The sign will appear in the clouds after a rain to remind us that God will keep his promise to never destroy the earth again with a global flood. So whenever you see a rainbow, are you reminding your children and grandchildren why it's there, what it's teaching? Sadly, the rainbow has been kidnapped in recent years to be used as the symbol of the homosexual movement. But Bible-believing Christians know what it's really about. So teach your children that it stands as a beautiful and constant reminder that God keeps his promises, that his word is totally reliable, that he can trust what he says. And teach them about another symbol, the cross, that reminds us that God gave his son there to die for our sins. And these emblems on the table before us, my God loves object lessons, doesn't he? These emblems, the bread and the cup, remind us of the sacrifice that Jesus made that we might have eternal life through faith in him. How good is our God? Let me leave you with these two lessons before we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. God is good all the time. Both his judgments and his blessings are for the good of the human race. Now, we don't always recognize them as good, but they are always ultimately for our good. He's good all the time. And you know what the next line is, all the time, God is good. His promises and his gifts to us are eternal and completely reliable. Do you know him? Do you have the confidence that the promises he's made to you, when you're going through a difficult situation, when a loved one has died, when a job has been lost, when a bad report comes from the doctor, when there's conflict between parent and child, whatever's ripping at your heart, God says, I'll never leave you. I've given the Spirit to be a comforter. You never are alone. Do you believe that? When he tells you, I'm going to be with you when you cross the Jordan. You won't have to leave this world alone. I'll be with you. Do you believe that? I prepared a place for you, and I'm coming back to take you to that place. Do you believe that? You can trust God's promises. What he says is true. Do you know him? Table for what it represents. Thank you for the symbols you give us to remind us. The cross, the rainbow, the cup, and the bread. We thank you that this bread represents the body of our Lord that was broken for us, that was so mutilated, the body in which he suffered, the body that he received at his incarnation and in which he lived a perfect life for over 30 years on this earth, perfectly fulfilling your will. A body that was bruised and beaten beyond recognition. Lord, you tell us to take this bread in remembrance of Christ, and that's what we do even now. Bless us as we do so and pass it one to another. We ask in Jesus' name.